Scripture reading today comes from John 5, beginning in verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and now has come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." You may be seated.
The scripture feel like they're brand new every time you read them. And John chapter 5 is one of those passages for me, because this teaching about that Jesus gives to us here kind of comes out of nowhere. I mean, he's not raising the dead in John chapter 5. He is healing a man at the pool in Bethesda. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a second. But if you understand the import of what Jesus is saying here and how radical it is, basically he is saying, I know that we have pictures of Jesus that have like a halo around his head and all this kind of thing, and we recognize, okay, well, that's Jesus, and he can say these kinds of things. But you have to understand that he looked just like anybody else, and he was looked, if you saw him on the street, you would think he was just another person. And this just another person is now telling these religious leaders in Jerusalem that there is going to come a day in the far future where he himself is going to raise every single person who has ever lived from the dead, give them new bodies, and then judge the things that they have done. That's a crazy thing to say, unless it happens to be true. It's a radical thing to say. It's an alarming thing to say. And the people who were listening to him did not miss how alarming it was, how disarming it was, how kind of in-your-face it was. One of the strangest things I think about human beings is the way that we implement in our lives to cope with the reality of our deaths. When I was in college, I remember seeing a video. Anybody remember the satirical news site, The Onion? I think it's still around, but it's not nearly as funny as it was back when I was in college. But anyway, The Onion had this video where that they described a group of scientists who taught this gorilla named Quigley sign language so that they could then impress upon him the fact that he was going to die eventually. It was presented as this like wonderful scientific breakthrough, right? That Quigley was now able to experience the crippling fear of impending death previously accessible only to humans. Now, in this video, Quigley begins the video as this kind of happy gorilla, and then by the end of it, they're impressing upon him, Quigley, one day you will die. And they're giving him these colored blocks, you know, they're like red block, blue block, yellow block. Gorilla born, gorilla live, gorilla die. And like eventually he understands it and he begins to sign back to them, sad Quigley, stupid Quigley, now understands the truth, existence is a cruel joke, all these things. Now, obviously the video is satire, but the joke of the video is that all of us are Quigley, right? All of us are either blessed or cursed with the idea, and we're unique among the living things on the earth, in that we know that eventually there will come a time where we're going to die. And in order to cope with that crippling fear of impending death, we make jokes about teaching that knowledge to gorillas. It's a strange thing to do. This kind of like dark humor is this way of thinking about death without it feeling so close or so personal. Because we can't think about the reality of death for too long, otherwise we will be crippled and feel like we're trapped in the middle of this life. And we can only joke about it or put it out of our heads for so long until life brings it back to us again. And at those moments, when we can't put off this thought of our impending death for too long, we need a worldview that answers these questions. What is death, and can anything be done about it? And this is the question that most people think religion is invented to answer. That religion is there either to deny death, in other words, that there's some way of transcending it, or to change our view of it so that it just becomes another part of life. Either a transition or a culmination. And this is where Christianity is unique among the religions of the world, which is why it is strange that the teaching we are looking at today comes near the end of our statement of faith and near the end of our historic creeds. The Apostles' Creed reads this way, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." But it comes there at the very end of the creed. This next statement in our statement of faith says this, "There shall be a bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust. For the former, a resurrection unto life, but for the latter, a resurrection unto judgment." And even though this statement comes near the end of this document, we shouldn't think that it's unimportant. In fact, resurrection is one of the central tenets of Christianity. And in this statement, we see the fullest explanation of what resurrection means for us. The resurrection means that death is not just a transition, and it is not a culmination. It's an invader, an enemy to be conquered. Let's look at this statement a little bit closer. The statement says that the final resurrection is bodily, and that it is for everyone, the just and the unjust. This idea that resurrection is for everyone is sometimes called a belief in double resurrection, as opposed to a resurrection that's solely for the righteous, in which those who are unbelievers are just left in their graves while the righteous are resurrected. The Bible teaches, and we believe as Christians, that resurrection is the ultimate destiny for everyone. Everyone. And that resurrection is going to be bodily. It isn't just a spiritual going to heaven. Rather, it teaches that everyone who ever lived will be physically resurrected. And that's easy to understand. The idea is easy to kind of wrap your head around, if not completely unusual. And in a certain sense, this kind of feels too this worldly, right? Physical resurrection means that our eternal destiny is not spirits who are flying through space and going to visit Saturn and all those other things. That our eternal destiny is bodily and physical. But it teaches this resurrection precisely because of the nature of God. So what does that mean? The Bible, and this passage in John in particular, teaches that resurrection is necessary. It flows out of our understanding of who God is, necessary for three reasons. Because it affirms the goodness of God's creation, because God has life in Himself, and because it is necessary for judgment. Let's look at all of these together. So first, it reaffirms the goodness, the innate goodness of God's creation. I need to preach through the Gospel of John in its entirety sometime soon. I can't believe I haven't done it yet. Because every time I look at it closer, I'm amazed at what it teaches and the way in which it teaches it. The framework of work of the book, the whole book, is centered around the creation work of God. It shouldn't be a surprise to anybody who reads verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. John is purposefully rewriting the book of Genesis here, centered around the work and the life of Jesus. And the story that we come in kind of into the middle of in our reading this morning has to do with creation as well. Jesus has just healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, and he did it on the Sabbath. Jesus always seems to pick the day that is going to tick off as many people as possible. He always picks the Sabbath in which to do his healings, not just because it's going to offend the Pharisees, but because there's something special about that day. It points to creation. Because the Pharisees, when they challenge him on this and say you shouldn't be working on the Sabbath, are going back to creation themselves. In 6 days, Exodus says, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, but on the seventh day he rested. But in response to their critique, and earlier in this chapter in a part that we didn't read, Jesus says to them, My Father is always at His work, to this very day, and I too am working. Understand again what Jesus is saying here. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 teaches us, when His work had been completed, the Lord God rested and declared the seventh day holy, because on it He rested. Jesus is saying that He understands more about God than the Pharisees do, and that God is always at His work. He has not ceased creating. The Sabbath does not mean that God stopped working forever. And we know from the prologue to John's Gospel that if God is still creating, then God is creating through Jesus. Through Him, all things were made, John tells us in the prologue, and without Him, nothing is made that has been made. So Jesus must be at His work as well. And His work is the correction of the corruption that has invaded creation since the fall. That's why Jesus heals this man, and why it is doubly appropriate to heal him on the Sabbath. If you were familiar with the story of the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, it's an interesting story because the man had been there for a very long time, waiting until the waters were stirred so that he could be the first one to get in. There's this superstition in this place in Jerusalem that when the water starts bubbling or when the water starts shaking, the first person who gets in is going to be healed of whatever malady they have. But Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you want to get well?" And the man says, "I've got nobody to help me into the pool." And Jesus is basically telling him, "The person who is going to make you well is here. Stop looking at the superstition." Jesus heals him here because as long as there is suffering and death, the work of creation continues. The Bible is bookended by creation stories. You have the creation story initially in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you have the recreation story in Revelation chapters 20 and 21. God creates by His Word in Genesis. And in Revelation, John tells us God continues to create and to recreate through His Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. And between the two, you have the fall, which introduced corruption and death into God's good creation. But you also have the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which brings the new creation to the present because it begins with the man Jesus Christ. This is called realized eschatology. When you take the things that are promised for the end and you drag them into the present so that they become things that we recognize and we can experience today. We aren't simply waiting for the new creation of God to come. We experience it today in the physical resurrection of Jesus and in the ministry of the Spirit. And we participate with it through our worship and service, having been guaranteed its completion because of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus makes this clear Himself here in our passage. He says, "The time is coming when all those in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." This is Jesus continuing the work of His Father. God creates by His voice. Jesus recreates by His voice, enacting new creation through His voice. Jesus comes back to this in a powerful way in John chapter 11, which is in a lot of ways a physical enactment of the teaching that Jesus is giving us here. As He stands before the tomb of Lazarus and calls out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," in a prefiguring of what is going to happen for everyone, a taste of what is to come, that He will soon recreate that which death has temporarily destroyed and will not allow death and decay to have the final world. The Bible does not teach that existence is a cruel joke, or that existence is an illusion, or that physical existence is evil and we need to escape it or transcend it. No, it teaches that creation is good because the Creator is good, and that He will not give up on it, that He loves His creation, He loves the physicalness of our world, and will reverse what death has taken in a powerful display of resurrection. It could not be otherwise because of our second reason, because God is a God of life. This is the second reason we're going to look at this morning. God has life in Himself, Jesus says. Even as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. The Bible teaches that God is the source of all life. Uncontingent, uncreated, rather everything that exists is contingent on Him. Through Him, all things have been made, John tells us in the prologue. Without Him, nothing is made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life is the light of all mankind. If God is life, if God is life in his very inner being, then how can he allow death to be permanent? He cannot. It goes against his nature. Now, at this point, some people might argue that this does not necessitate a resurrection, but rather a spiritual kind of life. After all, God is spirit, right? So wouldn't it make sense that he would resurrect us into a spiritual kind of life rather than into our physical bodies? A spiritual life in heaven forever. What that shows is that we today distinguish between these two different kinds of life, physical and spiritual. But the Bible makes no such distinction. It does not distinguish between physical and spiritual life. They go hand in hand, especially in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 11, again, when Jesus meets Lazarus' sister Martha, he tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die, and the one who lives by believing in me will never die." Now, is Jesus talking about physical or spiritual life in this passage? On the one hand, what he says about never dying sounds spiritual, right? You'll have life in yourself and it'll extend even beyond your death and more powerful than death and all of those things. But all of that is leading up to him literally calling a physical man out of the grave. The Bible's teaching about life cannot be easily separated into spiritual and physical dimensions, because the same God who made the spirit also made the body. And he did not make one less important than the other. So he must give life to the whole person, which is why the resurrection is necessary, because God is a God of life. One of the most instructive passages about this is Paul in Philippians, where he talks about how when we die and our bodies are left here and we go and we are with Jesus in a spiritual way, he calls that being unclothed, not being complete. But rather he longs to be complete, to be clothed with the new body and be in the presence of Jesus physically. God is a God of life. All right, now for the final reason. When we talk about double resurrection, we mean that resurrection is not just for the righteous, not just for those who respond to Jesus, not just for those who believe in God, but for everyone, that everyone will be raised, some to life and some to judgment, just like Daniel says. Resurrection and judgment often go hand in hand in the Bible, just like it is in Daniel, just like it is here in John chapter 5. This passage is no exception. Jesus interweaves his talk about resurrection with his talk about judgment here in this passage. So, resurrection is necessary because of judgment. First of all, he makes it clear what ultimate judgment is based on. "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." This is part of the realized eschatology, like we talked about earlier. The future being dragged and pulled into the present, so we experience it today. You can know your final judgment beforehand based on how you respond to Jesus. If you reject him now, according to John chapter 3, you stand condemned already. If you accept him now, you will partake in the life of the age to come in the present. It's the same teaching you find in Paul about justification by faith. Our faith justifies us now. We know what God's final pronouncement of our fate will be because we prefigure our final judgment in our justification. Jesus also says that God has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now that's a loaded statement that needs to be unpacked here, the Son of Man. There are two strands of meaning that Jesus is kind of weaving together here. The first is what the author of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is uniquely positioned, uniquely capable of judgment, because he is a human as well. Because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Because no one can use the defense with him that says he doesn't know what it's like to be us. But the second strand of meaning is a little bit more complicated. It has to do with this Son of Man prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, where a Son of Man figure is elevated to the right hand of God and given a kingdom and the authority to judge the world. Jesus says that that authority has been given to him, and that it will be him who judges, like it says in Daniel chapter 12 then, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt." So, why is a resurrection required then for those who are unrighteous only to be judged. First, for the same reasons that their resurrection is required at all. They are part of God's good creation and must therefore be clothed in physical life. But also because they must be judged in their full humanity. It does not answer the judgment of God, does not answer the justice of God to allow wickedness to simply disappear. It must be dealt with in its fullness. Resurrection is not a doctrine that can be safely confined to our eschatology. It's not something we can just leave for the future and not really talk about it in the present. It won't stay in the future because it matters for us today. And it matters for two reasons. First, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ has already happened. It's already happened to somebody. What's going to happen to everyone has already happened to somebody. And second, because it tells us that what we do in and with our bodies matter. It informs how we live now. It informs the way that we treat ourselves and the people around us and the world around us, knowing that we have to answer for the deeds done in the body, and knowing that what we labor for, what we hope for, and what we work for is not in vain, because the things that we do for Christ now matter, even though we do them in the body, because God is going to restore all things. Because God is a good creator, a God of life who brings life to what we do in anticipation of His full completion. We work today in light of what we know will happen in the future. We live today believing that God will resurrect us, and everyone else will restore the creation because He is a good creator. That's why the things we do matter. Because the things that we do now are anticipating that, are working towards that, are working to bring God's judgment and God's justice to this world, to working to bring God's new creation to bear in the present, because that's the way Jesus taught us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the teaching about the resurrection that we find in the Scripture. Help us, Lord, to believe it. Help us to apply it. Help us to live as though it were true. Help us to live, Lord, in the full confidence of our faith, Lord, that you will one day, everyone who is in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to anticipate this by bringing justice, peace, righteousness, the values of your kingdom to this world today, to our neighbors, to the people that we interact with. Help us to honor you today, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We have a blessing that we read at the end of every service in Psalm chapter 19. Let's read it together. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God bless you. Thank you for joining us on the live stream. God bless everybody who's here. Have a great week.